Well, this morning we're going to talk about prayer. And you know, there's a lot of funny stories about prayer. Prayer's been around for a long time, and it's just kind of amazing the things that will happen during times of prayer. Prayer should be a very serious thing, but fortunately God has a sense of humor. I'm reminded of the story of this rabbi who was talking to this little kid, and this little kid was a very, you know, energetic, precocious boy. And the boy told the rabbi, he says, "Yeah, my mom prays for me every night." And the rabbi said, "Well, that's very commendable. What does she pray?" "She always says, 'Thank God he's in bed.'" And then, you know, there's that story of this lady who had a bunch of company at her house, and it was in the South during the summertime. And the house was crowded, and everybody was just sweltering, but they finally got everybody to the table. And so the mother turned to her little daughter and said, "Honey, why don't you pray for everybody?" And the daughter says, "Me? I don't know what to say." And so her mother said, "Just pray the prayer that I prayed last time." And so the little girl said, "Okay. Dear God, why did I invite so many people on such a hot day?" And then there's a story of this guy. Actually, it was a couple from California. They're driving through Texas, and they saw this tornado come up over the horizon. And they started slowing down. The tornado kept getting closer and closer, and they realized that this tornado was coming right at them. And so Californians don't know what to do with tornadoes. They got out of the car and crouched next to the car. And so the tornado comes right at the car, and then it made a turn, went through the field, and hit this old wooden house and just destroyed the house. And so they stood up, ran over to where the house was, and there was just a hole there, and there was a man in the bottom of the hole holding onto this timber. And they said, "Are you all right?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm fine." He says, "Is there anyone else in with you? Or is there anyone else with you?" And he said, "No, just me and God having an urgent conversation." Well, this morning we're going to look at Jesus. And Jesus is not having an urgent conversation. In fact, I think Jesus teaches that we should pray often so that we don't have to have those urgent conversations with him. Jesus is rather having a very intimate conversation with his Father. And this prayer takes place just before, or a few hours before, Jesus was arrested. And just to kind of let you know what was going on, if you've been with us, you know we've been going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and we've gone through chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus has his disciples together, and Jesus knows he's going to the cross. The disciples are clueless, but he's trying to prepare them for what's about to happen. Judas has already left, and Judas is already preparing for Jesus' arrest. Most scholars believe that Jesus, at this point, is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Some scholars think that he's actually still in the upper room when he prays this prayer. But he's having a conversation with his disciples, and he has just said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And then he turns to the Father and starts praying. And chapter 17, the entire chapter, is his prayer. And the prayer really kind of has three sections. The very beginning of his prayer, Jesus is praying for himself. Then he prays for his disciples. Then he prays for us. He prays for future believers. It's an awesome prayer. And we're not going to get through the whole prayer today. We're just going to get through the first five verses. But I'd like to read these five verses to you, and then we're going to talk about it. So Jesus, this is John chapter 17, at the very beginning of the chapter. If you take the Bible that's in the rack in front of you, we call that the rack Bible. If you pull that out, it's on page 765. And so Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that's his prayer. And as you can see, Jesus is praying for himself. It's a very unique prayer. He says in this opening line, "These things Jesus spoke," and it refers to everything that he said in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And this is actually the longest prayer recorded. It's obviously not the longest prayer that Jesus ever prayed, because we know that he's prayed all night long before he chose the 12 disciples. And then we know in Mark chapter 1, you know, the disciples woke up and Jesus was gone, and they went looking for him and they found him praying. And it's implied that he was been praying for several hours. And, you know, even though we may look at this and say, "Wow, this is a long prayer. It's like the whole chapter." Well, yeah, well, it doesn't take more than like 4 minutes to read it. So it's really not all that long. And so it's not his longest prayer, but it's the longest recorded prayer that we have. In the early 5th century, Clement of Alexandria said that in this prayer, Jesus was the high priest praying for his people. And because of those comments by Clement, is often called the high priestly prayer. And, you know, you look at this prayer of Jesus praying, it's just awesome. And just think about the disciples, them standing there and listening to Jesus pray. What an impact that must have had on their lives. And so, you know, the question is, well, should this prayer be an example for us or a model for our prayers? And the answer is both yes and no. Yes, it's a model for us because when Jesus prays, you know, Jesus suggests that the glory of God should be the purpose of our requests. We see Jesus expressing that in this prayer. And yes, this is a model for us because it shows that we should not only pray for ourselves, but we should pray for others. But on the other hand, no, this is not really a model for us because it's a very personal, intimate prayer by the incarnate Son of God talking to his Father regarding his mission and the mission of his followers. No, it's not necessarily a model for us because there's no confession of sin. And of course, there wouldn't be because Jesus lived a sinless life. In fact, Jesus, even in the verses that we just read, is very aware of his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. None of us could say that, but Jesus could say that. Contrast this prayer to the prayer that we quoted earlier that Jesus taught to his disciples, where in that prayer there is a confession of sin and an acknowledgement that we need his forgiveness. You know, you may look at this and ask, now, if Jesus is God, how, you know, who's he, why is he talking to, you know, God in heaven? And I remember asking that question on a Christmas Eve service, and there was an 8-year-old boy sitting right here in the front row, and he says, "Oh, that's easy because God is everywhere." I said, "Yeah, that's right. There's only one God, but God has revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Almighty God chose to indwell human flesh and to live among us." And yes, God is not like us. He's not limited to a body. It's easy for God to fill heaven and the earth. God is a spirit, and it's easy for God to be both Father in heaven and Son walking in the flesh on the earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. So here we have the Son talking to the Father. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and Jesus talks about several things just in these 5 verses, and so I want to talk about them. He says in verse 1, John kind of describes Jesus. He says, "And lifting up his eyes to heaven and said." Now, it's interesting to have this description of Jesus. And there's other descriptions that are very similar to this, where the person praying is standing, looking up with his eyes open. That was the common way of prayer during the time of Jesus and in biblical times. For example, you can think of Psalm 123. It says this, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." You see, during biblical times, their position in prayer was greatly affected by their idea that God is a great king of all the earth. And of course, kings was something common in their day, not so common in our day. But when you walked into the presence of the king, you would never sit. You would always stand before the king. And if you had words of honor, you would look up to the king because the king would always be seated in an elevated position in the throne room. So there were basically two positions of in the ancient world that you would stand or be in the presence of a king. You would either be standing or you'd be bowing, but you would never just sit and relax in the presence of the king. The king would sit on his throne, but no one else would sit. They would all stand in his presence. And so the believers in the ancient world had this idea that when you pray, you would stand to talk to Almighty God who sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And you see that even in the life of Jesus in John chapter 11, when Jesus stood before the tomb to call forth Lazarus, he was studying and he looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you hear my voice." And his eyes were open. And then perhaps you remember the parable that Jesus told in Mark chapter 7. That was Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a story about two men. It's a parable about two men who went up to pray. And it says that the Pharisee stood and prayed, saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like, you know, other people." And then there was the tax collector who stood but who didn't lift up his eyes. And why did he not lift up his eyes? Because he was ashamed. Then there's the story in Mark chapter 7 where a man was brought to Jesus who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And it says that Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Be opened," and the man was healed. So we have these examples in Scripture that when people prayed, they stood and raised their eyes and prayed with their eyes open. Today we do things a little differently. You know, our typical, we do just the opposite. You know, we'll sit, we'll bow our head, we'll close our eyes. And of course, God is not hindered in hearing us because of our position. God is always eager and ready to hear us. In fact, he invites us and it says he delights in our prayers and is not so concerned about our position. Then Jesus says this. He says, "Father, the hour has come." Now, I'm just thinking of John. He was there listening to Jesus pray, and evidently that had a tremendous impact on him. Several times as we've gone through the Gospel of John, Jesus has made mention of his hour, his presence. Even at the very beginning, back in chapter 2, when Jesus was in Canaan, you know, where he performed the first miracle, where he turned the water into wine. And Jesus' mother, you remember, came to him and said, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." And Jesus turned to her and said, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time, my hour has not yet come." And then later, Jesus was talking to his half-brothers, I'll say half-brothers in John chapter 7. You remember that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. We know that he had four brothers and we even know their names. We know that he had at least two sisters. So his brothers in chapter 7 were saying, "You need to go to Jerusalem and show yourself, you know, so that everybody will, you know, see you and hear you." And Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And then later, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, chapter 13, and he has the Passover feast just the night before he's arrested. In chapter 13, he says, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world and return to the Father. And then you remember, he goes in and he washes the disciples' feet. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered." And so now Jesus is kind of extending this truth to this prayer. And he's acknowledging that the hour has come. You know, from the very beginning up until now, Jesus indicates that there's something before him, something of great importance that's coming. And it would happen in the Father's good time. And until that time, it would be said that his hour had not come. But now he's saying, the night that he's arrested, he's saying, the hour has come. And he says that several times. Jesus' death was not an accident. His death and resurrection was a part of God's plan to purchase our salvation. And so that hour was on God's calendar, and the hour had come. Here we are at the climax of Jesus' ministry, the consummation of the Father's purpose for him. And so he says, "Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." Now, I think it's very interesting that Jesus would say, "Glorify your Son." Now, you know what the word glorify means, don't you? It means to bring attention to. It means to give majesty to, or to bring splendor to. Or glory kind of refers to something that's high and above what is normal. And of course, that honor and that praise goes to Jesus and the Father. But Jesus says, "Glorify your Son." You know, I think it's interesting that he didn't say, "Glorify me." He didn't say that. And he didn't say that for a very good reason. Jesus was not on his own doing his own thing. Jesus said, "I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And you know, that really is a good example for us. Because prayer takes place in the context of a relationship. Prayer takes place in the context of our personal relationship with the living God. And so I would suggest to you, when you pray, don't say, "God, help me." Try saying this: "God, help your child. God, help your servant." And then lay your requests before your Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus does. "Lord, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." And of course, this glory refers to his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Then Jesus talks about this gift of life in verse 2. He says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now you may look at that, he says, "You gave him authority over all flesh." It's almost like he's changing the subject. You might think, why did he say that? Perhaps it would make more sense to understand this in the sense of authority to execute judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says this. Jesus says, "For the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." The Father gave all judgment to the Son so that everyone would honor the Son, the Lord Jesus, just like they honor the Father. So in the same way that we worship the Son, same way we worship the Father as God, we worship the Son as God. That's a direct implication to his deity, but it also implies that Jesus is the one who will judge the world. And so it's the one who has all authority. And think about this, that the Lord Jesus has authority over every person on earth. Doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter what their religion is. Jesus is the one who has all authority. Jesus is the one who will judge every person on earth. And then he says this, "That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." So there's two things there I want you to notice. One is that the Father will bring people to the Savior. The Savior will give them eternal life. Jesus is the judge of all the earth who will determine the destiny of every person on earth. And he is the one who has the authority to give eternal life. So let's complete the sentence. You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So in other words, eternal life only comes from Jesus because he's the only one who died to pay the penalty for our sins. He's the only one who has authority over all flesh, over all people. You know, I think about a number of years ago, we used to have a youth pastor here. He was a great guy. His name was Ryan Rumbley. And he took the youth on a trip. I went with him. And so he had gotten money from the church petty cash to buy lunch, or actually it was dinner for everybody before they went. And we went down to Simi Valley. We were going to a church down there. We were going to hear Francis Chan. You know, we thought it'd be cool. I don't know if you're familiar with Francis Chan, but he's a very dynamic speaker. And we thought, okay, we got to take these young kids, you know, to hear Francis. And so we took him down there, and we're a little church, you know. So let's take him to a big church, you know, so they can, you know, see that they're not the only ones who believe in Christ. You know, there's a lot of other people who believe in Christ too. So we went to Simi Valley, and before we got there, we stopped at this place to eat dinner. And so the kids were coming to me and say, okay, what's for dinner? Well, you know, you can have pretty much whatever you want, but if you want dinner, you got to go see Pastor Ryan because he's buying. And it's the same way with eternal life. If you want eternal life, you have to go Jesus because he's the one who paid for our salvation. He's the one who shed his blood and paid the price. He's the one who died in our place. We deserve to die, but he took our place and paid the penalty for us. So this eternal life comes from Jesus. And then Jesus says this, "This is eternal life." Now I want to stop for a minute. I just want to ask you the question, what is eternal life? Does eternal life mean you live forever? No, that's not eternal life. Does eternal life mean you go to heaven? No, not really. Because, you know, the Bible says that we're not going to stay in heaven forever. The Bible says that when we die, we go into the presence of the Lord, and we know the Lord is in heaven, so okay, we're in heaven, but Revelations makes it clear that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, that the new Jerusalem is going to come down on earth, and that we're going to reign with Christ in the new paradise, or the restored earth, and that this earth is going to be restored to its original intent before it was messed up by man's disobedience and sin, and that we are going to reign with Christ on the new earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll have the privilege of reigning with him forever. But Jesus gives the definition of eternal life right here. It says this, Jesus is praying, this is coming from his own lips. Jesus is saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is a relationship. It has nothing to do with time. Because you see, God lives outside of time. He's not hindered by time. And when we come into this relationship with Christ, that relationship is an eternal relationship. Because our God is an eternal God. And so, here is the Lord Jesus, and I want you to notice that he refers to his Father as the only true God. You know, Scripture says that from beginning to end. The God of the Bible is the only true God. When you think about, you know, those opening chapters of Genesis, then you get into Exodus, and even the Ten Commandments. Does anybody know what the first commandment is? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You want to know why? Because there are no other gods. There's only one God, the God of the Scriptures. And Jesus acknowledges that. Almighty God, the God of the Scriptures, the God who created all things, says to Isaiah, he says, I am God and there is no other. There are no other gods. And Jesus is the only Savior, the only one who has paid the penalty for our sins through his death and resurrection. And the only one who can bring eternal forgiveness and bring us into an eternal relationship with a true and living God. Then Jesus says this. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus was faithful to do the will of God every day. That is just so awesome. I'd like to be able to say that. In John chapter 4, you remember that Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. You remember he was, they probably hiked into Samaria. They were tired. Jesus sat down. The disciples went into town to get some food. And so he's sitting there by the well. And that's when the woman comes to get water. And Jesus has this, awesome conversation with her. And Jesus tells this woman that he has living water and that if you drink of this living water, you'll never thirst again. And so he finishes his conversation with the woman, and the disciples come and they see Jesus, and they're thinking, why is he talking with this woman? And would this woman please leave so that we can eat? Because we're hungry. And Jesus says, I have food that you know nothing about. And so the disciples are thinking, who gave him something to eat? Did somebody slip him a peanut butter jelly sandwich or something? What's going on? And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of God. That's what Jesus lived for. He lived to do the will of God. That was his nourishment. That was his strength, to do the will of God. And when you think about Jesus being an example, Jesus being an example because he's nice, he's kind, he's compassionate. Yeah. Here's the example that Jesus is to us. He did the will of God. He did his Father's will. That's the example that we should follow. Jesus was dedicated, submitted to obey and do the Father's will. And God has given each of us a work to do. The first work he's given us is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey him and follow him. That's the first work he's given us. And of course, that work includes your job, your work as a student, your work as a child, your work and responsibility as a parent, your work and responsibility as a grandparent. The greatest thing that could be said about any one of us at our funeral is that that person was faithful to do the will of God. That would be the most honorable thing that anyone could ever say about us. Faithful to build God's kingdom. And faithful to represent Christ wherever he sends us. And then we see that glory is restored to Jesus. Here, he says in verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. And then look at this phrase, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So here it is right here. You read the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, and John writes this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And you're like, where did John get that? Well, he got it right here. Jesus said it. Jesus said, now's the time to restore my glory. Jesus knows that he's going to the cross, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead and returned to the Father. And all the glory that he had with the Father before the world began will be restored to the Lord Jesus. That's what he says here. And that's what Scripture says in Philippians chapter 2. It says, Jesus, who though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory and became a servant. Literally became a slave. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus is that true and living God who has visited us. And so as we close our time together and we think about all that Jesus has said just in these four powerful verses, there's a number of things that we can take home with us. First of all, equal honor to the Son and to the Father. As we come to God in prayer, we can say, praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All honor and glory belongs to you. And then as we think about eternal life and our own relationship with Christ, because eternal life is a relationship, that relationship can always get stronger, can't it? So it should be our passion to know Christ better than we know him now, to get closer to him than we are now. And then As we think about this last phrase, I'd like to read it again. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So glory is just not being in the limelight. Think about what Jesus was about to do. He was about to go before wicked men. These wicked men would spit on him, beat him beyond recognition, rip open his back, nail him to a cross. He was going to suffer and die. He was going to sacrifice his life for others. So glory, from God's perspective, is not just being in the limelight. Glory is all about sacrifice and service. Jesus previously said this, "If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all." Wasn't Jesus the servant of all? That's the reason he has these glory. You know, I've been encouraged this week because I've seen God glorified on a number of occasions this week. I'm thinking about examples of sacrifice and service. Glory comes from doing those things that really most of us don't want to do, like taking somebody to the hospital. John Damow did that this week. Getting up early and fixing breakfast for a bunch of men so that they can meet and study the Word of God. You know, we'll thank Kurt for that. Taking a meal to someone. Doing nursery duty. Coming in here and cleaning the church. Or even coming to church. I know that even coming to church is a sacrifice, isn't it? Because we all could have slept in and, you know, done something else. There's glory in coming to church. We come to church to give God glory and to bask in His glory. All glory to the name of Jesus for His sacrifice for us.